Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. And you know what a jot or tittle was. Those were the smallest little inscriptions on the Hebrew words or alphabets, little wiggles. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, let us again seek the face of God in prayer. Father, again we make this our plea, believing again that You are the God who loves us, who knows what our needs are. You know our greatest needs are needs with respect to the soul. You know, Lord, that we often come here hungering and thirsting for more of You and more of Your truth and more of righteousness. And so we pray, O God, that You would feed us, that You would bring us, O Lord, even tonight to the bread of life and to the great waters of life. We pray, O God, that You would give us the faith capacity to drink and to feed, and that our souls would be made fat. Come by Your Spirit and help us and assist us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of the year when most, if not all of us, will be going somewhere on a vacation, climbing into our cars and packing up things and heading somewhere, north, south, east, west. But before you pull out of your driveway, you generally have a pretty good idea as to where you're going. And maybe you plan to go west and visit the big city of Chicago. Maybe you plan to go west and visit sites like Mount Rushmore or Yellowstone National Park. And maybe you plan to go south and visit Florida or go east to the Big Apple and see the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty. Most people, when they take vacation, they do want to see something that we might call big, some famous place. And the Bible could be likened to a country, a huge piece of topography. And as I said earlier, we have been on a journey, a vacation, a tour, and we have been doing sightseeing through our Bibles. We have been visiting the big places, the main things. We have visited the Garden of Eden, and we considered that great doctrine of creation and fall. We then visited Mount Calvary and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, and His cross work on our behalf. We also considered redemption applied. But tonight, where we want to go by way of tour through our Bibles, is to Mount Sinai. And we have, in the very outset, been using our Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, as a map to guide us through the big sites of our Bible. And the map of the 1689, or the Westminster, have now in chapter 19 the focus upon God's law. Obviously, they believe that the law was for the Christian. After telling us of the great salvation found in Christ, all of those blessings that we have in Christ, they now bring us to the subject of the moral law of God. And I want us to consider it in a sixfold manner. I want us to look at the major characteristics of the moral law of God. And I have six of them. Number one, the moral law of God is special. Secondly, the moral law of God is covenantal. thirdly, the moral law of God is personal. Fourthly, the moral law of God is perpetual. And then finally, fifthly, the moral law of God is spiritual. And then finally, the moral law of God is vital. So six things that I trust you will see characterize God's moral law called the Ten Commandments. First of all, the moral law of God is special. Now most Christians, and I'm sure all of those sitting here tonight, even the children, know the story, that great story called the Exodus. It's a story that begins in Exodus chapter 1, where we find Israel in a state or condition of slavery and bondage. They are being ruled by a dictator, a Hitler-like dictator, a pharaoh, who has brought them under this despotic tyranny, a cruel state of slavery. And we certainly can say even the pyramids give testimony to the slave labor of God's people. And when we open up Exodus chapter 1, we see Pharaoh in a state of fear or concern with regard to that nation of Israel. He sees them growing and multiplying, and so he comes down hard upon them in a sadistic manner. He begins to punish them. He has them working their bodies and hoping that their bodies will be so beaten and broken that they will no longer be able to multiply. But that fails. And so Pharaoh tries another cruel tactic. This time he becomes even more sadistic, and he coaches the midwives to kill all the baby boys. But that fails as well. They obey God rather than men. Exodus 1 verse 21 tells us that. So Pharaoh ups the ante of his assault and his persecution against the people of God, and he orders that every boy be thrown into the Nile River. Exodus 1, verse 22. Drown the boys like you would drown rats. And some of them were drowned like rats. But when we open up Exodus chapter 2, it becomes obvious that God is going to initiate a great rescue plan. And he uses a man by the name of Moses. This boy is raised on the lap of luxury through a series of strange providences. He grows up as a man, and through another set of circumstances, Moses leaves Egypt. There's a period of exile. And then we find the grown-up man, 40-plus years later, standing in front of Pharaoh, giving the very words of God, "Let my people go." And the battle begins. And God, we could say, throws down the gauntlet with Pharaoh. And through a process of 10 hard-hitting plagues, God delivers his people. It's called the Exodus. Israel is set free. And we could say approximately 2 million slaves. 2 million slaves, counting men, women, boys, and girls, march out of Egypt boldly, and we could say joyfully. And 3 months later, after that great, wonderful deliverance, they are found standing at the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And that's where we come in Exodus 19 and Exodus chapter 20, where we have this great event describe the giving of the law, or the Ten Commandments. And it's very clear that God gives a specialty to the Ten Commandments, and we can say that for a number of reasons. Number one, the giving of the law is accompanied with supernatural phenomena. And this is far beyond what any Hollywood director could do in terms of sights and sounds. This is not technological wizardry. No, this is true special effects. And God, by means of thunder and fire and smoke and the actual physical shaking of the mountain, lets His people know that I'm going to say something very, very special. God also has a trumpet blasting. It is a trumpet blast that we are told in Exodus 19, verse 19, that gets louder and louder and louder. And then Exodus 19, verse 20, tells us that God Himself descends upon that mountain. God, that God who is a consuming fire, that God who the heavens cannot contain, He makes His presence known. And what a sight it must have been. Amidst the thunder, lightning, black clouds, and darkness, a mountain on fire, God audibly God speaks directly to the whole congregation. And these are not counsels, these are commandments. A Southern Presbyterian by the name of William Plummer has written a mammoth work on the law of God and the Ten Commandments. And he says this: the moral law was given in a way altogether peculiar. God never gave any of His other communications in this way. In the midst of the grand and awful appearance of thunder and lightning, and with the mountain shaking, the Almighty speaks with an audible voice from the top of Mount Sinai. And then He says, no other part of God's law was uttered by Jehovah like the Ten Commandments. And to add to the specialty, we could say, of that occasion, the giving of the law, we could say this: it was twice written on stone by the very finger of God. The Bible clearly distinguishes the Ten Commandments from the rest of the Mosaic legislation, the ceremonial law, and also the civil law. And that is not an artificial distinction. And to underscore the uniqueness and the distinctness of the two tables of law, they also get placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And you have these words in 1 Kings 8, verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone. Dr. Fairburn argues that the very number 10 was a number of completion, again underscoring the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. So this law is special. It is special. But secondly, it is covenantal. And you probably know that the Bible is divided into two basic parts: Old Testament, New Testament, or we could say Old Covenant, New Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, there are many we could call mini-covenants or different administrations of the covenant of grace. You have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Noahic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, and you have the Mosaic covenant. And that word covenant simply means, or simply makes reference to, in its very essence, to an oath sworn promise. But it's that word covenant that is again used again and again with reference to the law of Moses. Notice Exodus 34, verse 28. Exodus 34, verse 28. So he was there, that's Moses, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets, notice, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Covenant's bigger than the law, but these are called the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. Notice the text. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. Moses here speaking, I stayed on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate bread nor drank water. And again, verse 11 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 9. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. The covenant of Moses is identified with the ten laws, the ten words. This moral law is God's covenant with his people. And you will find in every one of God's covenants, there is the issue of obedience. The obedience is something that is required of those whom God makes covenant with. You find that in the Noahic covenant. You find that in the Abrahamic covenant. You find that in the Davidic covenant. And you find that also in the New Covenant. God still has a law that must be obeyed. But it's the Mosaic covenant that gives us a summary of the law, that gives us in its externalized format, it comes to its fullest and concrete expression in these ten words. And we should also say this, brethren, about the Mosaic covenant, because some think of Moses' covenant as a legal covenant. In other words, if I keep it, then I will inherit or merit heaven. And I would simply say that is a misunderstanding of the Mosaic covenant. And why do I say that? We'll go back to Exodus chapter 20 and notice in the prologue to the Ten Commandments what God says to Old Testament Israel. Notice verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before there is the giving of the law, God reminds them of his gracious deliverance of his people. He tells them, I have set you free. And I want you now out of gratitude to obey me. But it wasn't the keeping of the law that merited deliverance or the exodus. The giving of the law is subsequent, brethren, to the redemption from Egypt. We could say this about the exodus, could we not? It was a sovereign grace alone redemption. The Mosaic covenant has the law, but it also has gospel, doesn't it? The Levitical priesthood and all the Levitical laws and all of those sacrifices and rituals, the blood sacrifices, what were they pointing towards? Well, they were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ Himself. And so I believe it's a misnomer to say that the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, was a legal covenant. No, it is shot through, brethren, with gospel and with grace from beginning to end. It is a gracious covenant. The law is special. The law is covenantal. But thirdly, brethren, as we look at the general characteristics of the moral law, it is personal. Personal. When most people hear the word law, I'm sure they think of sterile rules and regulations. A formal code of do's and do nots. But when you look at God's law, you find across the board, from top to bottom, the first commandment down to the last 10th commandment, that it is all about relationship. Did you see that? It's about personal relationship. The first 4 commandments are about a relationship with God. Maintaining and honoring that relationship with God. Then you come to the second tablet, or that second part of the Decalogue. You have those other 6 laws. And what do they focus upon? Well, your relationship with your neighbor. With your neighbor. Jesus understood the personal dimension of God's law. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 distills the moral law in terms of 2 commandments. 2 commandments of love. Loving God and loving your neighbor. The moral law is personal. It is to help us, brethren, deal in our relationship with God and also to help us in our relationships with men. And it's very interesting, even in the giving of the law, the commandments come to us in singular form. It's as if God sits down with every one of us and looks us in the eyeball and says, "You shalt not. You shalt not." The commandments are given in singular number to each individual person, to you, to me. You and me, we are all responsible to keep God's holy law. It is personal. Covenantal. It is special. But we can say in the 4th place, in terms of the general character of the moral law, it is perpetual. The American judicial system today is constantly in flux, isn't it? Change. And the more our society degenerates, you will see more and more changing and revising the laws of the land, even deleting laws from the law books that have stood, we could say, the test of time. But this law, God's moral law, will never, ever, ever be expanded or contracted. It will never, ever lose its relevance. This law is permanent. And you can argue that in light of the giving of the law, it was inscribed on stone. It wasn't put on a piece of foolscap or a piece of paper. The stone itself, brethren, points to its perpetuity. As one commentator makes the point, written on durable tablets of stone.
when the rest of the law was written only on parchment. And it's interesting, they came out of Egypt, didn't they? And Egypt had an abundance of writing materials. But God puts His law upon stone. And if you're thinking, brethren, that's reading too much into the stone inscription, remember these two things. It will help you also remember that this is a perpetual law. Number one, the moral law is a transcript of the holy character of God. And God doesn't change. Romans 7, verse 12, this is what is said about the law. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. And we can say of God, can we not? God is holy, God is just, and God is good. And God is not subject to change. His character will never be altered. Then the second thing, brethren, we need to remember when we think of the law of God standing the test of time is that Jesus Christ Himself spent a whole lot of time expounding the moral law. When that rich young ruler comes running to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, making the inquiry, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus meets him with the commandments of God, not the gospel. Obviously, Jesus believed this law had binding obligation upon that young man's life and conscience. And then the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you've remembered, going back to chapter 5 of that sermon, how Jesus gives us those great summary principles with respect to the law. He says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law, but rather I have come to fulfill the law. And He fulfills it in different ways. He fulfills it in His own life in terms of deed and lifestyle. But He also fulfills the law by teaching and expounding that moral law. And then Jesus underscores the continuing validity of that moral law by saying in verse 18 of Matthew 5, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Have heaven and earth passed away? You go outside, is there still the sun in the sky? Go to sleep at night, before you go to sleep at night, look up in the sky, stars. Heaven hasn't passed away. You're still walking on planet earth. It hasn't passed away. And Jesus says, until there's no more heavens, no more earth as we now know earth, this law will have abiding validity. The law and the prophets. Yes, the city courts and county courts and schools can remove the Ten Commandments from their walls. It might never ever have the place in our society as it once had. But brethren, this law will always, always be relevant to God and should always be relevant to His people. It's still God's law. As relevant as the day it was inscribed on stone. The moral law of God is special, covenantal, personal, perpetual. Now, fifthly, in terms of general characteristics, it is spiritual. Among the Pharisees, you had an elite class of men called the scribes. And they were the PhDs of their day. And many of them devoted the whole of their lives to the study of God's law. They examine the law of God in a microscopic manner. But the scribes were blind, and it was like they missed the trees for the forest. They didn't see that this law had spiritual application, or that it was spiritual in its very nature. And that's why you had Saul of Tarsus. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, he could say of himself in terms of his pre-conversion days, touching the law, blameless. He really thought as a Pharisee that I was blameless in my keeping of that law. It was a skin-deep kind of morality. The same kind of superficiality that we see with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And you might note that chapter of Mark's gospel just to see for yourself that this man was another person who didn't understand the spiritual nature of God's law. Here he comes running to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. We read he comes running in verse 17 with the question, "What must I do, or what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus obviously knows he has a superficial understanding, and that's why he responds with a question. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Then he applies, or does what we could say a quick shotgun fire of the commandments of God, at least five of them. Do not commit adultery. Verse 19, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler doesn't blink an eye. He's still standing, hit with a shotgun blast. He's still smiling. What's his problem? Well, he didn't understand the spiritual nature of the law. He looked at God's law in a very superficial way. And he thinks, well, I kept that, and I kept that, and I kept that. A plus! A plus! The man had not understood Romans 7, verse 14. And what does Romans 7, verse 14 teach about the law? For we know the law is spiritual. Spiritual. Not just external in its applications to our lives. This rich young ruler failed to understand and appreciate the demands of God's holy law upon his heart, upon his thought life, upon his motives and his attitude. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus picks up the law again. Sharpens up one commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he plunges it into the man's heart and mind and conscience. He says to him, go sell all that you have. And then the man realizes, I'm not prepared to do that. No, I love my money and my things too much. Jesus exposes his covetousness. You see, the 10th commandment is the heart commandment. And nobody escapes its application. And he applies the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And the man is undressed. He's exposed as a naked sinner before a holy God. And he sheds a few tears.
but they're not tears of repentance.
It's a sorrow of self-pity. Oh no, I can't have eternal life and hold on to my Porsche and all of those other lovely things that I just love so much. God's law had found him and exposed him and condemned him. And Jesus, where we are told in Mark 10, verse 22, he was sad. He was sad and went away sorrowful. The law is spiritual. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount reminds us of that as well, doesn't he? When he opens up the seventh commandment and applies it to more than the external acts of murder and adultery, he opens up the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment and shows that they apply to the heart and lust and anger. There's a spiritual application of the moral law of God. It's special, covenantal, personal, perpetual, spiritual. But in the final place, brethren, it's vital. Vital. When we look at families today, we look at marriages today, we look at society at large, we look at the church today, what's happening? Well, I don't think it's too much to say, brethren. It looks like what's happening is what happened back on September the 11th. There's an implosion. Marriages are imploding. Families are imploding. Churches are imploding. American society as a whole is imploding. And you say, well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is quite simple. Preach the gospel. Yes, the gospel is what they need. But why aren't they preaching the gospel? Because most people don't think they need the gospel. But why don't they think they need the gospel? Because the law of God is not being preached. I remember reading these words by Maurice Roberts, the editor of Banner and Truth. He was for several years. I don't believe he is now. But he said this, and these words rang in my ears. And I read his article this past week. But listen, crucial, brethren, to understand what is happening today. He says, if a church loses the moral law, it will not be long before it loses the gospel. If it loses the moral law, it will not be long before it loses the gospel. We are losing the gospel today. Self-help programs. All kinds of alternative solutions to deal with your addiction. Not the gospel of Christ. It's not being preached. And it's because months ago, years ago, someone got this crazy notion. Don't preach the law of God. Why do I need the gospel? Why do I need the gospel? Unless I'm convinced I'm a sinner. Right? And how do you convince men they are sinners? You convince them by preaching the law to them. You see, the law doesn't save a man. But it drives him to the only one who can save him, Jesus Christ. The law is called a schoolmaster. Why? Because it drives us to Christ. I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. We must never preach the law independent of the gospel. But we must never preach the gospel independent of the law. It's not an either or. It's a both and. If you only preach the law, you will have men in despair. But if you preach the gospel without the law, you will produce false converts, men, women, boys, and girls who have shallow professions of faith, who've never, ever been convinced they really need a Savior. Jesus didn't die on the cross to help you with your self-esteem. Jesus didn't die on the cross to simply make life a little bit more comfortable. He died on the cross to save you from your sin. From your sin. They will call Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. And the moral law is like a sledgehammer to smash the pride of self-work righteousness. The shalt nots condemn every one of us. Every mouth should be stopped. And if we listen to the law of God in its real, thorough application, every one of us should be crying out, "O wretched man that I am!" Preach the law. Why? It's vital to salvation. But also preach the law because it's vital for spiritual health and growth as a Christian. We are seeing in our churches more and more people who are unstable, lacking in major areas of life in terms of holiness. We are seeing a weakness of character. Well, how do you plug the hole? How do you help those weak, immature, unstable people grow? Well, you have to preach the law of God, which will help them grow downward, which always helps one grow upward. You grow in humility. That's the grace that we all need to grow in. And when you preach the law of God, it will help all of us realize how desperately we need our Savior every day. And it will hold our consciences to the whole matter of sin and running afresh to Christ for forgiveness of sin. When we lose a sight, brethren, of our sinnerhood, we stop running to Christ. We need to be constantly wounded by the law and then have the gospel bandages applied to the wounded conscience of a believer. The law is to be a rule of life. That's why Jesus expounds it in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to kingdom citizens. He wants all of us to understand the law and its application to our lives. The law lays us in the dust. It produces self-loathing. Not self-esteem. Self-loathing. We need more of that today. We need more joy. Yes. It's interesting, the guy in Psalm 119 is pretty happy. And he's rejoicing in the law of God. I delight, I love your law. I rejoice in your law. Yes, we need more joy. But we can get out of balance, can't we? And there can be a lot of singing and dancing. And there should be mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. When's the last time you wept over your sin? When's the last time you shed a tear over your sin? Tear. There's a lot of laughter. A lot of giddiness. But where's the brokenness? Where's the sobriety? I've had people complain that people around here are too sober. And maybe we are. But I think the real problem today, people are too giddy. Too giddy. Come make me laugh. Make me laugh. But I come back to this, brethren, the preaching of the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. We need the law preached today. Perhaps in ways it hasn't been preached before. We need to see sinners who are convicted of their sin and who are running to Christ by faith for the forgiveness of sin. Brethren, let's not resent God's law. Let's not neglect God's law. Let's delight in God's law. Because this law drives us to Jesus Christ and makes Jesus Christ all the more real and precious. I trust that the law will be used by God to bruise us, to convict us, to even break us. And then we can run to Christ and say, oh, blessed Savior, bandage me up. Pour oil into my wound. Pour the gospel oil of forgiveness into my wounds. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you for your gospel. Oh, help us to love your law. Help us to delight in your law. Help us to obey your law. Help us, oh Lord, to see ourselves as sinners. Sinners who are always in need of a Savior. One who will forgive us and cleanse us and wash us from our sins. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.